It was great having Dennis and his family. Still good having Dennis and his family here in town, but it was great having him talk last week and kind of catching us up on what's happening with him and his family in Georgia. And I don't mean that Georgia. I mean the country of Georgia, where there are few peaches. We are on a series on being human, what the Bible has to say about us and how we live as human beings. We started out by looking at emotions. Then we went on to worry. We went on to stress. And I'm sure the weeks in between, I hope the weeks in between, as you have practiced what we have discussed, have been more relaxing for you. I want to start out today by opening up to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 4, and as we do open his word, let's open our hearts in prayer. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have done for us, because you have done so much. You have done all things. You are the Creator God, and you have given us this book which tells about your creation and how to live within your creations as creatures. And so thank you, Father, for the information that you give us here, for the truth that you give us here, and help us not only to realize them and see them this morning, but then after we leave here to apply them to our lives. Why? Well, number one, so that they can be confirmed as truth, and our faith can be strengthened, and our desire to come and read this manual would be higher and higher, so that we want to do it on a daily basis and find out more and more how you have designed us to live, and live according to it. So help us this day to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, as we empty ourselves before you. And it's in your Son's precious name, the prime example of how it was all to be done, your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 4. Verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 34. We're talking about whom? Solomon. Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. Actually, I'm going to begin at 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sands of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalco, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the Proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard his wisdom. And what was it that they heard Solomon say? What was his final point? Interestingly enough, we go to his treatise on life, Ecclesiastes. We go to the final chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where in verse 8, he gives us that final word. And he says, life is meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is what? Meaningless and less every day, right? Verse 13, 14, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is evil. Let's go back to worry and maybe depression here, huh? Let's paraphrase Solomon. Essentially what he says is, the end of the matter, God, only God, can fill the vacuum of the human heart, right? And all God's people said, the way of fulfillment is to get our minds, Solomon says, not on things below the sun, but on things above the sun. Above the sun. Focus on God. Focus on Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God. Solomon discovered the emptiness of this place, the emptiness of the stuff that we fill ourselves with here in this place under the sun. A young banker was driving his BMW in the mountains during a snowstorm. And as he rounded a turn, the vehicle slid out of control towards a cliff. And he barely had enough time to unbuckle his seatbelt, open the door, and jump from the car. And although he did escape with his life, unfortunately, his arm got caught in the door as he jumped. And it was ripped off. He was alive. A trucker who was passing nearby and he witnessed the accident stopped and he walked back, ran back to the edge of the cliff, and there standing was the banker in an obvious state of shock. And he was moaning, "Oh no, my BMW, my BMW." And the trucker pointed to the banker's arm and said, "Buddy, you've got bigger problems than that car that you no longer have." With that, the banker did indeed look at his shoulder and finally realized that he'd lost his arm, and he began crying, "Oh no, my new Rolex, my new Rolex." Sorry, I had to put that in there. And we can laugh, we can nervously laugh, but it's true, isn't it? And that's why we nervously laugh. We all know that part of the problem, a big part of the problem of being human or on being human, is coping with those things in the world that pull us, that easily steal our attentions, our affections away from where they should be. And it causes us to live for wrong things, which means you're living the wrong way. We're living for stuff, literally. When it boils right down to it, and no, stuff is not bad. Intrinsically, stuff is not bad. It's not evil to have or to own stuff. It's not evil to have money, to have houses, to have cars, to have Rolexes, to have nice things. That's not evil in itself. What's important is our attitude towards the stuff, right? Our attitude towards the stuff in our life, because although stuff and although money is not evil, the love of it is, right? Our attitude towards it can be. There are many godly men who were rich. The Bible actually is full of many examples. Let's take a look at some of those biblical examples. We have Jehoshaphat. His wealth made him a great military power and save the nation. We have Job. Job stayed faithful to God after he lost all of his wealth, right? And then God gave him even greater wealth as a reward for that. We have Hezekiah. His wealth allowed him to reform Israel. That's great. And of course, we have Solomon. And with his wealth, he built what? The temple of God. He was the richest man who ever lived. Not just the wisest, but the richest man who ever lived. He owned houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees, slaves, flocks, singers, so much silver that it was as common as dirt. Gold shields, a solid ivory throne, a solid gold throne. I don't know how you sit on both thrones at the same time. Fleets of ship, robes of the finest material, weapons, storage buildings full of exotic spices, herds of mules, peacocks, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, and 1,000 women. Oh, and land. Land that extended farther than the eye could see. It says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, he was denied nothing that his eyes desired. How many of you would love to live like Solomon, huh? And what won out? His wealth or his wisdom? Let's take a look at this little video on Solomon's sin. Solomon's sin. It's a cute little thing.
The stories of King Saul and King David are covered in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the 9th and 10th books of the Bible. The story of King Solomon is from the 11th book of the Bible, 1 Kings.
Why do they call it 1 Kings? Is it about more than just King Solomon? Hey, look, we're in our biplane.
Congratulations, fellas. Watch out for power lines and big monkeys on the tops of tall buildings. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel cover Israel's history from about 1050 B.C. to 971 B.C. In that time, Israel had two kings, Saul and David. Then we come to 1 and 2 Kings. These two books cover Israel's history from 971 B.C., when David died, all the way to 586 B.C. In this period of 385 years, Israel has 39 more kings and queens.
Wait a minute. If you become king, you stay king for the rest of your life. So how could one country have 39 kings and queens in just 385 years?
Because Israel didn't remain just one country. This is the consequence of Solomon's sin.
That's right. Solomon sinned by worshiping idols, fake gods. He also sinned by grabbing too much stuff for himself, horses and gold and wives, and he forced the Israelites to build him huge palaces and places to keep all his stuff. This was sin, too.
He started out so well.
Just in case you want more of that, it's pretty good information, isn't it? I don't know about the presentation, but the information is great. And it has an interesting twist on Solomon, huh? One that we perhaps didn't look at or look from previously. Solomon's sin. Solomon wasn't able to keep his eyes or his life with his goods from influencing his life with his God. And we've got to be careful to learn that lesson. Don't let our life with our goods keep us from our life with our God. There's an oft-told story, which you probably have heard, about the parable of three stone cutters or three bricklayers. It's actually a true story. It's traceable back to Christopher Wren, who was commissioned in 1667 to rebuild St. Paul's Cathedral in London after the historic fire of 1666. And it tells of Wren asking three bricklayers the same question. And it was a very simple, basic question. What are you doing? What are you doing? And the first bricklayer that he asked responded, I'm working. The second bricklayer that he asked responded, I'm building a wall. And the third bricklayer that he asked, who had the best response, said, I'm building a cathedral to the Lord God Almighty. So what was the difference between these stone cutters or these bricklayers' answer, huh? Other than the words, of course. It was their attitude behind the words, right? Behind their actions. And that's an amazing word, attitude. It's an important word. It's an important concept for us to understand. It's kind of a hard thing to grasp because it really is a combination of a lot of other things, isn't it? But why? Why is it such an important thing for us to understand? Because of the role that attitude plays in the life choices that we make. And it plays a big role, doesn't it, in the life choices that we make. The life choices we make on a daily basis. Think about it. Every day we have choices regarding the attitude that we're going to wake up and embrace that day with. And that influences an awful lot of the other choices that we have throughout the day, doesn't it? No, we can't change the fact that certain people are going to act certain ways. No, we can't change the inevitable because we know we're not the ones in control. Who is? God. But the thing that we can do is to play off the one card we do have, and that is our attitude. Our attitude. Here's a basic life truth that we need to keep in mind. And maybe remember this when you wake up in the morning because it'll help you when you choose What attitude? What side of the bed, right? Which essentially is euphemism. Life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we react to it. The attitude we get from reacting to it. Each of us is in charge of his or her own attitude, and we're responsible for our attitude. This means that no matter what happens to us, it's how we react, it's how we respond that's important. We can choose our attitude, we can change our attitude, we can ignore our attitude. But let's first ask, what is attitude, huh? Definition. Got it off the online dictionary right there for you. Number one, a settled way of thinking or what? Or feeling, typically reflected in our behavior, in our actions. So it is important. Number two, it's a position of the body proper to or implying an action or implying a mental state. In other words, the boy had an attitude of despair. Or, as I used to hear all the time, you watch your attitude, young man. That was last week. A settled way of thinking. It affects our thinking. It affects our feeling. And through it, it affects our actions. This thing is important. A mental state. I like that one. A mental state. Here's a point of knowledge. Attitude can be looked at as our POV, our point of view, right? The perspective that we are going to take, the perspective on literally everything. The perspective that we are going to take on that particular day. And there's two big aspects of it that we kind of look at right now. I keep saying we are first and foremost spiritual people. You can have either a spiritual perspective or you can have a what? Earthly, physical perspective, right? You think that has in any way, shape, or form some kind of effect on how you view a lot of other things throughout the day? Yes, of course it does. Biblically speaking, attitude is the same as mindset. That's kind of the best word that I've kind of picked out of it. Biblically, they express one's mindset or attitudes. Our attitudes express our mindsets. From a Christian point of view, attitude and mindset can be even further whittled down to two basic components of this mindset. You could either have a component of pride. Now, you think that's negative? Negative. It's a negative mindset. The Bible would consider that bad. And why is it bad? Because it's a focus on who? You. Right? It's a focus on self. Or the other component could be one of humility, an attitude of humility. And that's thought to be a lot better. That's a positive aspect because you're not focused on self. Who is it that you are focused on first and foremost? God. And who is it that God focuses you on once you're focused on him? Other people. Interestingly enough, as we focus on God, the focus on self kind of dissolves. We no longer really, we feel that God is going to indeed take care of us. We know, we feel his love. We feel his protection. We feel his provision. And we wish that others felt that as well. And so we start focusing outward on them. So our perspectives can be positive or negative. Our perspectives or our attitudes, our mindsets can be a mindset of pride here. And what kind of a perspective do you think of the two, physical or spiritual, that pride is going to be from? Physical mindset, right? The physical perspective. The humility, the humble perspective is going to be focused on God. The Greeks and the Romans, they scoffed at the label humble of heart. They scoffed at humility and people who were humble. They thought it was a curse, as does much of the world today, right? They think it's weakness. They associate it with weakness. Jesus, however, showed the true power that is derived, power from humility. Humility has a power to it. It is a spiritual power. It is the power of whom? Of God. It's the power of God. Being humble, being others-minded has an incredible power to it. The world is wrong. The Romans and the Greeks were wrong. In Stuart Scott's pamphlet, From Pride to Humility, he says, when someone's proud, they're focused on self. It's a form of self-worship. A person is prideful who believes that they, in and of themselves, are or should be the source of what's good, the source of what's right, the source of what's worthy of praise. In essence, they're believing that all things should be for them, through them, to them, and from them. Pride is competitive towards others. Competitive towards others. And especially towards whom? God. Competitive. That hit me heavy. Pride wants to be on top. For more of what the Bible has to say regarding having a humble attitude, having a humble mindset, please turn to Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, Philippians chapter 2. This is Paul to those in Philippi. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility consider each other's better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that. Your what? Oh, attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Powerful. Previous to that, to writing that, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes about living the Christian life in harmony with the message, the gospel message on which the Christian life is based. And he follows up that message of living according to the gospel with this powerful call for spiritual unity, essentially saying that if you indeed are doing this, this is how it's going to look. This is going to be the result. This is what we should see, right? And gives a little bit of an explanation of why. The reality of this unity, he said, is based on the reality of three qualities existing or found. Those three qualities are found in verse 1 of chapter 2. And they are encouragement, from being united with or in Christ. Number 2, comfort. Comfort from his what? Love. What type of love? Agape love. And 3, tenderness and compassion. And that only comes, he says, by the Spirit. We don't really have that capability. True tenderness, true compassion for others, because that's what tenderness and compassion is. Well, we have plenty of tenderness and compassion for ourselves. But for others, that's only given to us by fellowshipping in the Spirit, having the Spirit's fellowship. Now, these are if clauses that Paul's using here, right? They're if-then clauses. They're called first-class conditions. Means they're very simple if clauses. And they're based on realities, not possibilities. That's important for us to understand when you look at conditional clauses. So Paul's writing about realities here. And so the ifs may or should actually be translated since, right? Since. And it reads entirely differently. Since you have encouragement, you're to be from being united with Christ, and since you have comfort from his love, since you do have fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is any tenderness or compassion, there you have tenderness and compassion, then, hey, make my, not only my, but your joy complete by being like-minded. You will be then like-minded. You will have the same love. You will be one in spirit and in what? In purpose. These writings are realities. We should be seeing them if it's there. Look at verse 2. I'm going to read it to you. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So on the basis of what he presents in verse 1, Paul exhorts his readers to show in very practical ways then that it's there, that the things he lists in 1, those three qualities, encouragement, comfort, and tenderness and compassion for others, show that it's there, practically speaking. Show that it's there. And how? Well, by being like-minded, by being one. Phroneo is the Greek word. Phroneo, being one in mind, being same-minded. By having the same love, and again, what kind of love? Agape love, Christ or godly, sacrificial, the love of giving. And they would be one in spirit. Sum psychoi, same psyche, essentially. Same spirit. And you say, well, wait, you left one out, being one in purpose. Well, interestingly enough, that's the same word that he uses there, phroneo, as being like-minded. So we'll just tag that one up there with number 1. So he wants us to be like-minded and one in purpose. And if you are like-minded, aren't you going to be one in purpose? But look at the two concepts there, or similarities, similar concepts. Like-minded, same purpose, like purpose. Phroneo, that's the attitude. And it comes on unity based on the Spirit. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul gives us a bit of insight into the two big problems that were found there at the early church by listing some negatives here. And he also gives us insight as to what would solve these negatives in verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You think that may have been a problem there in Philippi? But in what? Humility. Consider others better than yourself. Or through humility, consider others. Because the only way you're going to be able to is with true humility. True humility. So the problem that he lists here is selfish ambition and vain conceit, or empty glory. Vain conceit can be thought of as empty glory. The probable root is that first one, selfish ambition, just selfishness. You're seeking self and for self. That's it. And what's the solve? Humility. An attitude of humility, not selfishness. Considering others better than ourselves. Getting the focus off of ourselves and onto others. That's the key to a humble attitude. Okay, you can say, okay, humility, that's great. How? How do we do it? And that's our question always, isn't it? How do we do it? Hey, we'll try it. And the answer is still the same, isn't it? Just do, don't try. Do it. You can allow it to happen, but you can't do it. The key is the allowance. That's what you're responsible for, by allowing the advice that's given in verses 1 and 2. And the advice is essentially open up to God. Allow God to do it in you, through His Spirit. That's the spiritual focus that we're talking about. That's the spiritual perspective. That's the spiritual attitude. Humility before God, before man, then, is a virtue or an attitude every child of God needs but can't do anything about in the flesh, under the sun. a spirit of pride, an attitude of pride in our relations, in our relationships, in the way that we interact with one another and interact with God, indicates a lack of humility before God, first and foremost, and then others horizontally in our relationship. And it's always going to be that way. First, vertically with God. You get that straightened out, then you'll be able to straighten these out. But you won't be able to do this first without this, right? We want to believe we can. We can't. Paul urges the Philippians to consider others before themselves. Open up to 1 Peter, because it's not just Paul that says this. He says it too. So open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 5, he says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you. Clothe yourselves with what? Humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time, in his time, and he will lift you up." Okay, back to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4. "Each of you should look not only to your own interests," he says, hey, it's natural. It's natural that you're going to look to your own interests, but don't let that be your sole focus. Where you're going to need to work on or to allow is that view to the interest of others, also to the interest of others. Paul further explains how humility can and should be expressed. The only that it can be expressed. And instead of concentrating on self, every believer should be concerned for others, should be focused on interest of others in the household of faith. Now, a lot of people get thrown off when they read that. We go and we try in the flesh. Look at what he writes also in Romans chapter 12. This is back to Paul. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. "Love must be sincere." In other words, it doesn't come from a, okay, well, I need to be humble. I need to be humble. So I am going to focus on others. But I find that hard to do because I keep getting in the way. And so I can try, but is my love sincere? No, it's not. But love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And what's the only way that we can do that? By allowing God to do it through us. It's the whole point of chapter 12 in Romans. What Paul is trying to give us an indication of is the biblical truth that preoccupation with the self is what? It's sin. Preoccupation with self is sin. And it's probably one of the biggest sins that we struggle with. And it really affects our attitude. It really affects our attitude. So who is it that's our prime example that we look to on how to do it right? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. The biblical truth is Christ is the supreme example of humility. He's the supreme example of selfless concern for others. And he came to earth not just for our salvation. That's what we have to understand. Don't just be satisfied with that understanding. He didn't just come for our salvation. He came also for our working out of that salvation through the rest of our life, our sanctification. He came to show us, to teach us how to continue to live post-salvation and how to do it right. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, because it's beautiful. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, Interesting phrase. We'll get back to it in a minute. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He was able to do it. That which we can't, that which we struggle with, he did. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he got rewarded. Will we get rewarded? Yes, we will. Is that what we're shooting for? Is that why we're doing it? No. It's not why he did it. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. In other words, salvation to everybody, because they truly realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not to his glory, but to whose glory? The glory of God the Father. It wasn't for him. Now, those verses constitute what many believe is the best theological statement, best Christological statement found in the Bible. Let's look at verse 5, where believers are exhorted to have the same what? Attitude. Interesting. It's that same word, phroneo. Selfless humility that Christ exhibited in his humiliation. Humiliation to us is a negative word. It's a bad word. It shouldn't be as far as Christians are concerned. Christ's humiliation was a marvelous thing. It was literally the top thing he could possibly do as a human being, to find humility. Again, that word phroneo, 17 times it's used in the New Testament. It's used for thought, for mind, for perspective, for regard, as you regard something. It's all that focus that we have, that perspective, that attitude that we need to have. We point this out to get a clearer picture of the broadness of that term. And again, I like mindset because it encompasses it all. Probably the best and most incredible term used to express this humble mindset is found there in verse 7, where we read that Christ made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, is what it says. He emptied himself. What an expressive term. He emptied himself. How? He poured out every right he had to enjoy life divinely, to enjoy life as God. He poured himself out, like taking a bucket and pouring out its contents so there's nothing left inside. And it's an example for us. He did not insist on his rights. He laid aside the right to have his rights, and he emptied himself, pouring out every right he had to enjoy life as God and become completely dependent on the indwelling God that he received. And he could only receive that indwelling God to its fullest by emptying himself. He then could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, the example we need to see. We need to empty ourselves. That's our work. We don't seek all these other things and try to do them in the flesh. No, we empty ourselves so that God can fill us with his Spirit, and then God does all those things through our flesh. This is where the humble mindset begins, with the readiness to lay aside the right to enjoy our rights and empty ourselves so that we may be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Jesus came to show us our need to completely depend upon the indwelling Father. Yes, of course, to save us, but then in our salvation, in our saved life, how to live correctly, how to live the holy life. And don't just believe me, he said so himself. Look at John chapter 14. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is what? In me. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father is in me. And he goes on in John 17 and says, and you are in me, and we are all one in the Father, if that's the case. I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of what I do or what he does through me, the miracles. Great definition of miracle, what God does through us that we can't do ourselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going back to the Father. But the Father is going to still be with you through our companion, right? Through the Holy Spirit. The same way he was with God, with Christ. The same way he was with Christ. We must empty ourselves. We must become completely selfless, be completely available to the indwelling God, to completely available to the Holy Spirit. This is what he, Jesus, came to teach us, not just to save us, but then to teach us. Salvation is a given. This is a learning. The question that we have is, have we learned? How? Going back to Philippians 2, verse 5, I'm going to look at some of the parallel passages. I love the way the King James puts it. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Again, that attitude, mindset. RSV says that we already have it. I love the way the RSV says, have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours, if you are in Christ Jesus. It's there. You have it. What are you doing with it? Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the last part of verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. We have that mindset. Okay, so let's let it show. Let's let it show. The place to do this is when and where we are divided by conflict. I don't care if it's in a marriage, in a family, a business, church. When we're separating ourselves from one another by thinking of ourselves and by thinking of our rights to be right. It's in this kind of situation that the mind of Christ that we have is intended to operate today. Just like in Christ's day. And it's based on two Holy Spirit-supplied abilities or actions. Number one, renunciation. That's the emptying. And humiliation, the applying of God's mindset. Renunciation and humiliation. The main point that Paul is leaving us with, he tells us, let it happen. Let it happen. Give in to it. He doesn't say seek for the mind of Christ. He doesn't say struggle to achieve it. He doesn't say try to imitate it. He says, let it happen. It's too bad. Too many read it the other way. He says we have the mind of Christ if we have him. All that he, Jesus, is available to the ones who make themselves available to him, to the ones who empty themselves to him, the ones that empty themselves to his spirit. So stop resisting him. Instead, accept the position that we already have in having the mind of Christ and apply it by allowing it to work in our lives. The inevitable result will be a peace that passes all human understanding, all fleshly understanding, because God will take over. And that's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. So drop your fear of it. He will take over. His will be done if we let him. So, beloved, this message is not intended to simply stimulate our intellect. It's not there to move our emotions. The message is to have a practical effect among us. Often we have a tough time fellowshipping with one another. Our temptation is to break off fellowship, break from one another. We need to simply use what's available and let the same mind be in us which we have in Christ Jesus. The truth, we will only experience the mind of Christ to the degree that we accept it, to the degree that we empty ourselves and we are filled with him. So let's be willing to truly follow him who gave up his rights, who humiliated himself completely to the point of an agonizing death on the cross. Let's do it so that he might one day be, truly be, Lord of all. We have a responsibility in that because we're part of all. And our responsibility is to let him be Lord of us, right? So that he might truly be Lord of all and truly be the master of the universe. And all God's people said, thank you, Heavenly Father. Again, for your Son, Jesus, yes, who is our salvation. We thank you for that one-time incredible act. But we also thank you that he is our teacher, our instructor, our rabbi, our prime example of how to live the saved life here, to build the kingdom here on earth. Let's just not stop at the salvation message. Let's go on to what we are supposed to be doing today as people who have been saved by the grace, saved by the love. Father, thank you for your love. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells. Help us to understand humiliation. And thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.